Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 13, which we have just begun to study. The seven kingdom parables that are to be found here. This is that third major discourse to be seen in Matthew's gospel. And so, listening, I'm sure you did, to the CD last week, the first nine verses, Jesus taught the parable of the sower. And then we skipped over to verses 18 through 23, where he explained only to his disciples the parable of the sower, explained it to them so they would understand it better. And what is sandwiched between there is what we're going to look at today, verses 10 through 17, the purpose of the parables. I think I'll read those verses, beginning in verse 10. Then the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear but never understand. You will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed. Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them.' But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Just briefly going over that first parable, because being the first one, it is quite important, the parable of the sower. It concerns people's hearing of the gospel, or their hearing of truths from the Word of God, or truths of the kingdom of God. And Jesus has made it clear in this parable that there are many people who hear who don't give the desired response, which would be one of following Jesus, or in the case of the gospel, repenting and believing and trusting in Christ. There, and he offered three types of people, illustrated by three types of soil, that where there's not a proper or a good or desired response. He spoke of those who are like hard soil. The seed can't get into the soil because it's too hard. There are people who have hard hearts. They're unresponsive when they hear the word. They don't take time to reflect upon what they've heard, to meditate upon it. It doesn't seem to occur to them this refers to them. This is something they need to know and respond to. Maybe they kind of respond to it like we do sound bites. You hear and forget it. He said there would be others that could be described as having a shallow heart. This is where the seed couldn't put down roots because there was rocky ground there. There are people who do get excited when they hear the gospel and they embrace it, it seems like. And as time goes on, shortly usually, they begin to see that this really calls them to some changes in their life, some lifestyle changes that are not compatible with facing Christ. And they begin to realize that there's going to be some opposition, maybe from their former friends, some ridicule, and they just decide, this isn't for me, and they drop out. I remember a man who came to this church and seemed to put his faith in Christ, was active, even taught Sunday school, and he just disappeared, and that was the end. He never came back. A long time ago, I don't remember all the particulars about it, but I sure remember it happened. Some people have a preoccupied heart. It's like the thorns who choke the desired plant so they don't produce what is wanted. And Jesus identified these things as the cares of the world, riches, pleasures, and these things can choke the Word of God in someone's life. But then he spoke of the good soil, and that is the seed falls upon the good soil. It has been prepared, and there's faith in Christ, there's belief in Christ, there's trust. So it's important to understand that the reason for the good heart is it has been prepared by the Holy Spirit. There's regeneration. There's being born of the Spirit of God. It makes all the difference in the world. But there is that good soil. There are those that God is preparing. And for that reason, we should consider that evangelism is a good and a necessary work to do. I think a person can get discouraged in evangelism. There are so many people that seem like they're not interested. I talked to a person recently here in town and kind of shared the gospel, not much of it really, but I've kind of noticed she sort of avoids me now. That will happen to you with people, and you can get discouraged. We are not to get discouraged because there are people who are going to come to faith in Christ because they are prepared. They are the good soil. So it's every reason to be involved in evangelism. And by the way, some of those that don't seem interested may change their mind later on as God is dealing with them. We simply don't know who these people are. So we are to be seed scatterers, as it were, and God will give the result as he has ordained to do it. So let's go on now with the new verses we have, beginning in verse 10. Then the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." First thing I wanted to say something about here is I don't really understand why the English Standard Version translators used the word secrets there. It's not a bad word, but they could have used the word mysteries there, which I think makes better sense because even the Greek word mysterion sounds like mysteries. So don't discard your Bible because of that, but I wish they'd have just kept the word mystery. But I want to ask this question. Do you see election here? Look at that again in verse 11, what Jesus says. To you it has been given to know the secrets. I'm going to give my new word. To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. That really is election. That's God choosing to give something to someone and not to someone else. I think this was where Sproul in his commentary said, this just drips with election. And as a way of reminder, when we speak of election unto salvation, we are realizing that God has chosen to bring some persons to salvation, and he has not chosen to bring everyone to salvation. He simply passes over some, leaving them in their sins. Now that causes all kinds of consternation to many people in many churches. They wouldn't want to bear the name Reformed, I guess. But we cannot fault God for doing this. He owes salvation to no one. That's so important that we understand that. That's so foundational. God owes salvation to no one. We are all fallen sinners, dead in trespasses and sins, unless God intervenes in our lives. So if God chooses to save some and not all, that's his prerogative. And Paul, of course, taught this in Romans 9. He said, God says, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." Drawing that from the Exodus passage concerning Pharaoh. But there are also then these biblical mysteries. A biblical mystery, this word is used to refer to the fact that there are some things written in the Old Testament that are veiled, that nobody seems to get it until the New Testament era. And then the veil is lifted and suddenly people see that there's more there than they realize. That's a biblical mystery. It's a mystery until God reveals it, and he does that through the apostles or the New Testament writings. Turn to Ephesians 3. I'm getting a little bit off the subject of the text, but I just wanted to have us understand this. This is probably the most famous of the mysteries here in Ephesians 3. If you look at Ephesians 3, verse 6. Paul says, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So here's something that wasn't revealed in the Old Testament, that God always intended to have a people from the Gentiles who would be his. Some Jew in the Old Testament days might have thought, well, there aren't going to be any saved people except Jews. That's far from the truth. God always intended to save Gentiles as well as Jews, and that's what we have today is the Jewish-Gentile church. More Gentiles so far than Jews, really. Where is that in the Old Testament? In many places. Isaiah, it's all over Isaiah. Once the veil is taken away, you can see it. It's also in Genesis 12, verse 3, where the original giving of the Abrahamic covenant to Abraham said, in you will all the nations be blessed. When you will all the families of the earth be blessed. Embedded in that is the fact that this is how they will be blessed. God is going to call to salvation people from all these different nations. And it made me think of what Jesus said in John 10, verse 16, where he said, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. And that's the church as we know it today. Another mystery, the incarnation of Christ. It's in Isaiah 7, verse 14, that the virgin birth was given. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and shall bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so how was this all going to be fulfilled? Well, it was fulfilled in the fact that a woman who was a virgin, Mary, conceived in her womb, and the child born was God with us, the God-man, Jesus Christ. So, let's return now. I just wanted to develop a little bit there about some of these mysteries. But let's return here to the disciples' question as to why Jesus teaches the crowds in parables. And we could put it this way. He wants to reveal truth to the disciples who, because the Holy Spirit is going to abide in them, he's with them, he will abide in them, they're going to be able to learn more, develop more, they'll think about these truths. But he wants to conceal truth from those who are insincere in their seeking. By now, I think we're pretty much along the way enough to see that some of these people just want a free lunch. They want a military deliverer, perhaps. They'd like for Jesus to raise an army and throw the Romans out of the land. But they're not concerned about their need to be delivered from their sin. And the truth is, they love their sin too much to give it up. And particularly, you might say, Jesus will conceal truth from such as the Pharisees who have already rejected all these signs, these healings, these exorcisms. They saw them and they rejected them. So he conceals truth from those who really aren't interested in it. But let's go back to our text now and look at verse 12. Jesus continues, for to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Now I think this verse shows that for those who have had these mysteries revealed to them or have had the gospel revealed to them, the elect, they must seek to learn more. And we must seek to use for God's glory what he has given us. He's given us gospel knowledge. We understand the gospel. He's given us spiritual gifts to be used for building up the church. He's given, I can look at you people and I realize you have talents and abilities that can be used for the kingdom. And we must make sure that we use what God has given us, or if we don't use it, you tend to lose it. I have a perfect example of that, that when I was in high school, I had to take a foreign language. I didn't want to. They made me do it. So I took Spanish. I thought that might be the easiest of them. I hated it. I learned very little Spanish, and I guarantee it wasn't long before everything I've learned, I lost it. I have to say this too, stupid as I was, my parents gave me piano lessons, and as soon as the lessons ended, my practice ended, I lost that too. Somehow I did come to love playing the clarinet, but That's how it works. If you have something and you don't use it and develop it, you may just end up losing it. But for the Pharisees, they've seen all these messianic signs. It's kind of even what they have. They've seen it, they have it, but that will be taken away from them as well because they're not sincere and they've learned nothing from what they've seen from him. Verse 13, Jesus continues, "This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled." Now, I don't want to read the next two verses yet, but they come from Isaiah chapter 6. But I think it might be helpful to look at that passage, those two verses, in their original context. So let's turn to Isaiah chapter 6. And I know a great deal of us here are really familiar with Isaiah 6 because we heard R.C. Sproul teach on this passage many times. He loved to teach from it because he was convinced that we needed to appreciate the holiness of God, and most people don't. And it's so obvious here in this passage. I want to read not all the chapter, but most of it. Isaiah writes this: "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to the other and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, taking in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" What Isaiah is sharing here, we'd call it a theophany. He's seen a vision of God sitting upon his throne. This is interesting. In John's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 41, John makes it clear that this was a pre-incarnate picture of Christ. It was Christ sitting upon that throne. Look at that sometime. That's just really significant, I think. But what Isaiah sees here is the pure holiness of God. And how does Isaiah relate to this? He's just undone by this. I'm suspecting that Isaiah was a pretty decent fellow, pretty faithful citizen. But when he sees himself in relation to the holiness of God, he says, "Woe is me." He sees what a sinner he is, contrasted to the holiness of God. And then we have this, it's really a symbolic picture here, this burning coal taken off the sacrificial altar. It touches Isaiah's lips, and he is cleansed of his sin. Think of that altar as a blood altar, and our altar is Christ's cross, that he purged us of our sins by dying there for them. So here he's cleansed, and also his lips are made pure now to speak for God. So let's go on and read a little more. His commission to be a prophet, verse 8, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' And I don't know, frankly, if I should suggest that the us there, the plural pronoun, refers to the Trinity. It could, or it also could be what's called a plural of majesty. Either way is possible. Maybe you can take it both ways. But he hears this voice. God speaks to him, "Who will go for us?" And Isaiah says, "Here am I. Send me." I think that's significant because service for God is a proper response for salvation given, don't you think? I mean, what more should we do with our lives that God has saved us from hell, saved us from sin? Surely we should serve him in every way that he would call us 2. Verse 9. And he said, go and say to this people. Now here's where we have the two verses that will be we have in Matthew. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Perhaps we should understand this, that he's going to be a prophet, but people are not going to be responsive in belief in what they hear. He's going to have much opposition to preaching the truth. The people are not going to repent, and they're not going to believe in spite of his ministry. So that can't say that about everyone. There was good King Hezekiah. There were those that did. But we should understand that the end is coming for this nation. They're only 150 years from the Babylonian captivity now, and that sounds like a long time to us, but it's not a long time when you consider biblical history. And this people is steeped in idolatry. And that's the major reason that they're going to be taken captive in 150 years to Babylon. And the effect of Isaiah's preaching, it doesn't faze them as to their idolatry. They continue in it. They will not listen. They will not repent. We could say the dull hearts get duller, the heavy eyes get heavier, the blind eyes get blinder. Could be discouraging, don't you think? But again, we could get discouraged in our day, but there are people who are going to hear and believe, and there were some faithful ones in Israel too. Listen to what John MacArthur wrote about this. Isaiah's message was to be God's instrument for hiding truth from an unresponsive people. Centuries later, Jesus' parables were to do the same. In fact, I think I read one place where MacArthur suggested it's mercy that they don't hear anymore. Because the more you hear and you reject it, the more your condemnation is deserved. You know, I thought that was an interesting thought on how it could be merciful for some people not to hear. But people do need to hear. So let's turn back to our text now. We see here what Matthew presents. This prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled again as Jesus teaches and performs miracles of healing. But most of the people actually refuse to follow him. The scribes and the Pharisees especially show this in their opposition to Jesus. So I'm going to start here in verse 13 again, back in our text. This is why I speak to them in parables, because, that's kind of a significant word there right in that text, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear. They heard Jesus' teaching. These people, some of them heard the Sermon on the Mount, but they don't really understand what they're called to. You'll indeed see, but never perceive. Think of the healings. Think of that one particular healing where a paralyzed man was let down through from the roof in front of Jesus, and his opponents were there in the house when this happened. And Jesus said to that man, your sins are forgiven. And the scribes said, this man blasphemes. Only God can forgive sins. And then he heals the man, again, gets up and walks out. It should have been obvious to them that this man has something to do with God who is in their presence. Peter got the message. He figured it out. He would later, we'll read it in chapter 16, that Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, these other people had a lot of evidence too, but they didn't get it. They couldn't see this. For this people's heart has grown dull. They're unable to properly respond to Jesus. He's really an enigma to them. They can't really figure him out. And I thought this is interesting in the text. Their eyes, they have closed. And Isaiah says, their eyes are closed. Here, they're really culpable. They closed their eyes. And I think that because is significant in verse 13. Because the people have received so much light and have rejected it that Jesus speaks to them in parables. He will give them no further light. I mean, to do so would actually increase their hardening. Here's what William Hendrickson wrote. I thought this was very well written. God has given these people a wonderful opportunity, but they refuse to avail themselves of it. Result, it is God's sovereign will to remove what man is unwilling to improve, to darken the heart that refuses to hearken. He hardens those who have hardened themselves. Makes you think of Pharaoh. Pharaoh hardened his heart. God then further hardened his heart. He just let him go in his sinful way. This is a serious matter for any person, for any nation. If people continually reject God's word, reject the gospel, refuse to live in obedience to God's commands, he may just give them over to an even harder heart. So I have this question. Is this happening to our nation? Is our nation even now in a process of hardening themselves even more against the things of God? We need to pray for our nation. Our nation needs something to bring them back to acknowledging at least there is a God in heaven that they're accountable to. Our nation's becoming so much more secular, more perverse, immorality, more opposed to the righteousness as God sees righteousness. It's like they've turned the whole thing upside down. What is righteous in God's sight is unrighteous in their sight and vice versa as well. Let's go on here with verse 16. We've got just a few more verses. And you can tell my throat's giving out, as it often does. It's not that I have the virus. I don't believe I do, but I just have throat problems. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Blessed are those whose hearts have become good soil. That's such a wonderful thing that God has blessed us, changed our hearts. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, behold, new things have come. That's the work of God to create. Remember John 3, verse 3, Jesus said to Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. If you can see the kingdom of God, you can see the issues of the cross and our sin and God's provision, it's because you've been born of God's Spirit. That's how we come to understand these things. It's because of God's saving grace we see the cross of Christ as an atonement. It's not foolishness to us. It was to the Corinthians. We see sin as our greatest problem, and the cross is the only solution to our separation from God. And then let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Something over here I think it's appropriate to look at. Because we have been blessed as New Testament believers to see and know things the Old Testament saints didn't know. Even the most godly of them didn't know. And it's spoken of here in 1 Peter 1, verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicated when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. That's just an amazing passage there. Some of these Old Testament prophets who spoke the word of God, and they knew they were speaking the word of God, but they didn't really understand everything that they were being told by God to share. The Old Testament saints knew, I'm convinced they knew, that animal sacrifices couldn't really save them, that the animal sacrifices were pointing to something to come and something greater. They didn't really know exactly what it was. They had learned substitutionary atonement. They understood that as clearly as we do. They just didn't know who is this substitutionary atonement. And even Isaiah, who wrote so much about Christ, think of Isaiah 53. Maybe he's one of those who searched to know, what person am I prophesying about? What time in history does this involve? We can tell Isaiah. because we live on this side of the cross. We really are blessed to know so much. So let me just conclude this way. As Christians, we really are blessed. Our hearts were once bad soil. In His grace, it became good soil. It's only because He made it so. And we've received much from God. We have salvation knowledge, spiritual gifts. All of you have certain talents. And we have a responsibility to not let this lie dormant or to just keep it for ourselves. We are to expand and develop this knowledge and these gifts. And really, we are to dedicate them and our knowledge to the Lord and ourselves to be used by Him in building up His kingdom. So we'll stop there today. I think what we're going to look at next week is the parable of the weeds, or the tares, it is called in some of the Bibles. Father, we thank You that You have been so merciful and good to us. Scriptures tell us that You are a good God, a God of loving kindness. We do pray, Father, that all those that You've ordained to come to life, they will come. We know they will come. But Father, maybe You would use us in taking those steps that they will come to believe. We're thankful, Father, that we can study the Word. Oh, I'm so thankful we can be back together again in this place. May we go home with renewed dedication to You and to serve You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.